all the songs this evening dovetail with our desire to exalt God, to focus on His revelation and redemption at the Exodus. So we're going to pick up where we left off last week, so we'll be in various parts. If you just want to turn to the book of Exodus, and we're going to be, Daniel, as far as you go, we could just put Revelation of Redemption at the Exodus Part 2 or whatever is good for. So our theme verses for this evening is going to be Exodus 3, 7, and 8, or the beginning part of verse 8. Exodus 3, 7, and 8a, the scriptures say, "Then the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their sufferings, and I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians." So let's go to the Lord in prayer and ask His blessing upon our time together in His Word. Father, as we look into Your Word this evening, and as we look at the uniqueness of how You've revealed Yourself and Your work of redemption through the deliverance of Your people from bondage in Egypt, I pray that You would stir within us. I pray that You would stir within us a deeper reverence for You, greater confidence in Your promises and Your presence with us. I pray that as we look at the Old Testament, it wouldn't be dusty, it wouldn't be dry, archaic, unrelatable, but that it would be vibrant and alive. I pray that You would help us to know and to understand, not just with mental acuity, that the fact that the Exodus happened, but that on this terra firma where we live, that You did these works. You have made known Your name through Your mighty acts of judgment and deliverance. And God, I just pray that You would cause us by the power of Your Spirit to see and to understand and to savor You. Cause us to trust You. And Lord, I just pray that You give us a greater understanding of Your Word, most of all, a greater understanding of You and how You relate to Your people. We just ask Your blessing upon our study tonight, and we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. So, to continue kind of where we left off, if you remember, we're doing a survey of the Old Testament, almost through the lenses of the different covenants, but not exactly. But we're looking uniquely at how God has revealed Himself and His unique work of redemption. And remember, the word redemption means to buy back. So God is buying back a people for Himself. What was lost in Eden, God is seeking to bring back. And what do we find clear at the end of the book of Revelation? God is with man in paradise. What was lost, paradise lost, is paradise restored. And it has become paradise that is richer because of God's amazing grace. So God, through significant acts in the Old Testament, and we'll be looking at those, revealed Himself and His unique work of redemption. And tonight we're going to be looking at the Exodus. Last week we just got through the first part of the life of Moses. We looked at his birth. Tonight we're going to look at his call. And then we're going to look at our other two main points, were the Exodus and then Israel at Sinai. So our lesson is going to include a chronological examination of Moses' call tonight, Israel's Exodus, and the giving of God's law at Sinai. And so we're going to be looking at how God has revealed Himself, and He reveals Himself to inform us of His nature, as well as how we are then to respond to Him. God reveals Himself for our good and joy. And so we need to remember those things. So let's begin by looking, kind of picking up with, if you remember, we left off, I believe, where Moses runs off to Midian. And why did he run off to Midian? Do you remember? Someone just tell me. Why did he run to Midian?
Because his life was in danger.
His life was in danger? Yeah, he killed the Egyptians. So let's just look at that. Exodus 2, if you still have your finger in Exodus 3, one chapter before, Exodus 2, verses 11 through 15, say this. One day, when Moses had grown up, he went out to his people and looked on their burdens. And he saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his people. He looked this way and that, and seeing no one, He struck down the Egyptian and hid him in the sand. When he went out the next day, behold, two Hebrews were struggling together. Or they're fighting. And he said to the one man in the wrong, why do you strike or you hit your companion? Why are you hitting your brother? He answered, who made you a prince and a judge over us? Do you mean to kill me as you killed the Egyptian? Then Moses was afraid and thought, surely the thing is known. When Pharaoh heard of it, he sought to kill Moses, but Moses fled from Pharaoh and stayed in the land of Midian, and he sat down by a well, and the story goes on. So after Moses saw an Egyptian master beating an Israelite slave, Moses looks this way and that way, believes no one is looking, and he kills him. He assumes a position of leadership over his people because of his station in his relationship to Pharaoh's household. He felt that he had special privilege. We do know from the book of Hebrews that he was willing to suffer what was necessary. Hebrews, I'll just turn there, Hebrews 11, 24 and 25 say this. By faith Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. And so even by this time he's grown up, he understands he's a Hebrew, and so he's sympathetic to their causes. And he's trying to position himself over them. And so he comes to try to bring reconciliation between two Hebrews that were fighting. Somehow his sin is found out, what had happened, and he fears for his life, he flees to Midian. God had not yet prepared Moses to be the ruler of his people, even though Moses was seeking to be as usurper at that moment of his people. He would prepare him, though, during his time of waiting and working as a shepherd in Midian. After 40 years had passed, day in and day out of waiting and working, this had become his life, he became a lot more humble. Moses was no longer so eager to oversee the Israelites. Self-doubt had replaced self-confidence. In Midian, a wilderness, which was a wilderness along the Aquaba, the Lord here prepared Moses for the years that he would spend shepherding Israel as they made their way through the wilderness. Let me ask this, why does God sometimes use the passage of time and personal adversity to prepare leaders? Why does he do that? Why does God use time and adversity to shape his leaders, to prepare his leaders? Kevin?
To humble his servant.
Yeah. Why is humbling so important? Why is that so important?
Because he opposes the proud.
Yeah, God opposes the proud, but he gives what to the humble?
Grace.
He gives grace. He gives favor. We will not listen to God, nor will we wait on God until we are broken by God. Because what happens when we rush ahead, just as we see in the life of Moses, is we do the same, maybe to different degrees, but we rush ahead. We could rush ahead in relationships. We rush ahead in our finances. We rush ahead in different aspects of ministry even. Before we consider God, before we consider others, we have an idea. We try to rush in and we end up making situations worse because we didn't wait on the Lord. And so God humbles people by having them wait on him. Why else does God sometimes use the passage of time and personal hardship to prepare his leaders? So it's for humbling. What's that?
Because he has all the time, he has no time.
Yeah, he has no time. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, good. He has no time. Sure.
It
takes time to build character. It doesn't happen overnight. Absolutely.
Yeah.
We're in a vacuum.
Same idea. How do we learn more about God? We learn it in the hard times.
Yeah.
So we know him better.
Yeah.
He already knows us, but we need to know him.
Yeah. Waiting and weariness are great teachers of the Lord to prepare us. Waiting and working, difficulty, give experience. They teach humility and they teach us to depend on God in different stations and seasons of life. And again, as kind of Rhonda said, God exists outside. We are in a rush. But oftentimes God uses, it's been said, and I kind of a cliche by this stage, but those God uses greatly, he wounds deeply. And so God takes us through seasons of waiting. God exists. And he gets to the point here, Moses is 80-some years old. And towards the end of life, and when we see the end of ourselves, we look more towards the Lord. We tend to lean on the Lord more because we see our own inadequacies and our own weaknesses. But God uses, time is no obstacle to the Lord. And he uses older people as well as younger people. Let's move on here. So let's look at the call of Moses. So in Exodus 3, verses 1 through 10, God called Moses from a burning bush. It was a bush that was not consumed. Odd to us, it was odd to Moses. So Moses goes and sees what's going on, and God speaks to Moses through a bush, and Moses says, here am I. God then revealed himself to Moses as the Holy One. In the same section, he reveals himself as the God of the patriarchs. He is the concerned and compassionate one. And he reveals himself as the faithful Lord who keeps his promises. Look with me at verses 1 through 10 of Exodus 3. Exodus 3, 1 through 10. Now Moses was keeping the flock of his father-in-law Jethro, the priest of Midian. And he led his flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. He looked, and behold, the bush was burning, yet it was not consumed. And Moses said, I will turn aside to see this great sight, why the bush is not burned. When the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called to him out of the bush, Moses, Moses. And he said, here I am. Then he said, do not come near. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. And he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. Then the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their sufferings, and I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of that land to a good and broad land, a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. And now, behold, the cry of the people of Israel has come to me, and I have also seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppress them. Come, I will send you to Pharaoh that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. So, in light of this, how would you expect Moses to respond to God's call in light of the revelation that God gave to him of himself? How that he is the Holy One, he's the God. He uses present tense, I am the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and Jacob, a statement that Jesus himself used. God is not God of the dead, but of the living. He didn't say, I was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He said, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So in light of this, the fact that he's concerned, he's faithful, how would you expect Moses to respond? How do you think he would respond? How should he respond? Let's just leave it at that. Kevin. Okay, so you would say, and that's what we'll see, that's kind of how Moses responds, basically, get somebody else, God, I'm not what you want. So, if God calls us to a task, how should we respond to the task? Even if it seems astronomical, how should we respond?
We should believe that he's going to equip us.
Yeah, so we should, there's an element of faith, just, God, you have called me to do this, I will trust you to do what you called me to do. What's that? Yeah, and I think, yeah. And Mary is just, you know, I'm your servant, do as you say. But there should be a level of reverence, I think submission to who Yahweh is, hope in what he has said, and confidence because of who is saying it. Verse 11 tells us how he actually responded, but Moses said to God, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the children of Israel out of Egypt? God, do you not realize who I am, how I left Egypt? I left running. I left for my life. In fact, he knows how those people still responded to him when he left, and no doubt that there's still people who were alive when this happened. And then it's probably no small matter when somebody like his standing is in Pharaoh's house and then just ups and leaves. Pharaoh heard about the murder. Chances are other people heard about it. Moses knew who he was. Let me ask you this. Who was Moses focused on when he gives his response? Is he focused on God's power and God's ability to deliver? No, he's focused on who?
Himself,
his inability. Now, there is a level of humility to recognize that power and ability does not come from me. Ability to do the will of God comes from who? Comes from God, right? Does it not? God empowers us. He enables us to do what he has called us to do or to endure. So Moses considered, unfortunately, God's self-revelation and his power to be insufficient for his task to go and deliver Israel. God promised Moses that he would be with him, verse 12. God then revealed himself to Moses as the great I am. This is verse 14. God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent you. And if you remember from our time as we looked at the revelation of the name Yahweh, I am that I am is actually, it could literally be translated, I am the one who is or the one who will be. The difficulty comes just from the use of verbs here. So exactly what is God saying? He's saying, I am the source of all things, basically that I am eternal. So the same God that did the amazing task of giving a child to a very old man and a very old woman, the God that has delivered your fathers, has been faithful, I am that same God. He is the one who owes his existence to no other. Again, I am refers to his self-existence, his eternality. God also reiterated the promises of old, Exodus 3, 19 through 22. And after some objections, we then see 80-year-old Moses acquiesce to God's commands. Even though there was some conditions, he needed Aaron as a spokesman, but he eventually concedes to God's requests. Let me read Exodus 4, 10 through 17, and then I have another question. Exodus 4, 10 through 17 says, but Moses said to the Lord, oh my Lord, I'm not eloquent, either in the past or since you have spoken to your servant, but I am slow of speech and of tongue. Then the Lord said to him, who has made man's mouth? Who makes him mute or deaf or seeing or blind? Is it not I, the Lord? Now, therefore, go, and I will be with your mouth and teach you what you shall speak. But he said, oh, my Lord, please send someone else. Then the anger of the Lord was kindled against Moses, and he said, is there not Aaron, your brother, the Levite? I know that he can speak well. Behold, he is coming out to meet you. And when he sees you, he will be glad in his heart. You shall speak to him and put the words in his mouth, and I will be with your mouth and with his mouth and will teach you both what to do. He shall speak for you to the people, and he shall be your mouth, and you shall be as God to him, and take in your hand this staff with which you shall do these signs. Ask this, how much did Moses' perception of himself and his assessment of his abilities matter to God? Not at all. God said, I'm the one that makes people's mouths. I make people blind. I make people deaf. I make people mute. I do all these things. Basically, you know, whenever we get angry at disabilities, whenever we get angry at birth defects, we're getting mad at the God who has ordained something, and we don't like it. But God's ability to use frail, fragile bodies and even feeble mouths, it's no problem for God. Didn't matter at all to God's call. God was the one who was going to deliver Israel, not Moses. Moses was merely to be a channel of his power, a conduit. This takes us to the Exodus. All right, the Exodus. So we know in time Moses met with Pharaoh, and what was God's command through Moses to Pharaoh. What did he tell him? Let my people go. A simple, direct command. And did Pharaoh do that? No. Pharaoh increased, what we know, what happened, Pharaoh increased his expectations for the Israelites. They got too much time to complain. We need to give them more work. In fact, he takes away some of their resources. They have to go gather their own straw. And so he increases the expectations, and as a result, the Israelites cried out more in their anguish and frustration. Even they cried out even against the will of God. I wrote down here some different passages. Exodus 5, 6 through 9. This explains the event. The same day Pharaoh commanded the taskmasters of the people and their foremen, "You shall no longer give the people straw to make bricks as in the past. Let them go and gather straw for themselves. But the number of bricks that they made in the past you shall impose on them. You shall by no means reduce it, for they are idle. Therefore they cry, let us go and offer sacrifice to our God. Let heavier work be laid on them, laid on the men, that they may labor at it and pay no regard to lying words." Speaking about Moses' words. Verse 19 of chapter 5. The foremen of the people of Israel saw that they were in trouble when they said, "You shall by no means reduce your number of bricks, your daily task each day." They met with Moses and Aaron, who were waiting for them as they came out from Pharaoh. Those people who are getting this, their foremen are told by Pharaoh and his individuals of their new responsibilities. They come out from meeting with Pharaoh and they see Moses and Aaron, who were waiting for them as they came out from Pharaoh. And they said, "The Lord look on you and judge, because you have made a stink in the sight of Pharaoh and his servants, and have put a sword in their hand to kill us." Then verse 9. Am I still the same? Oh, this is chapter 6, verse 9. I apologize. Moses spoke thus to the people of Israel, but they would not listen to Moses because of their broken spirit and harsh slavery. Moses should not have been surprised, though. God had promised that only with great judgments would he bring Israel out of slavery. Verses 1 through 5 of chapter 7. And the Lord said to Moses, "See, I have made you like God to Pharaoh, and your brother Aaron shall be your prophet. You shall speak all that I command you, and your brother Aaron shall tell Pharaoh to let the people of Israel go out of his land. But I will harden Pharaoh's heart. And though I multiply my signs and wonders in the land of Egypt, Pharaoh will not listen to you. Then I will lay my hand on Egypt and bring my host, my people, the children of Israel, out of the land of Egypt by great acts of judgment. The Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I stretch out my hand against Egypt and bring out the people of Israel from among them." This is what God told him before he even went, that he would harden Pharaoh's heart, so that he could demonstrate his power, so that they know that he is the Lord, and that is he that had brought his people out from among them. This then is the background for the 10 plagues. We're not going to look at each of them individually, but you remember the different plagues. There's a plague of blood, frogs, gnats, flies, a disease among livestock. Stock went to horses and donkeys and other things as well. There's a plague of boils, hail, locusts, darkness, and then the death of the firstborn.
I have read that the plagues were judgments upon their gods.
I think because all of the gods kind of resemble different, these are different areas of their gods' power. I've heard that as well. I don't know. I have not examined. I've not done an extensive study, but I would say that that's probably somewhat. And then it's also to demonstrate God's power over creation, that that he rules. You know, you even had some of their false teachers able to replicate some of this stuff, but they couldn't. After the test of blood, it stopped. Or maybe it was the frogs. I can't remember. But it ends up stopping. But there's a correlation between ancient Egyptian deities and the plagues themselves and what they represented.
Mm-hmm. That they brought more frogs.
Yeah.
I mean, that was such a bad thing, and they brought more.
Yeah.
They couldn't get rid of them.
Yeah. That's the thing, yeah. Only God could correct what had happened. Absolutely. The 10 plagues revealed both to Israel and to Egypt, revealed God's power both to Israel and to Egypt. God showed himself as almighty, and that the gods that of Egypt were powerless against him. They could not stop him. The Lord provided a foreshadowing of what was to come. He called Israel his firstborn, Exodus 4, 22 through 23. He says, "Then you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son, and I say to you, let my son go that he may serve me. If you refuse to let him go, behold, I will kill your firstborn son." And that's exactly what happened.
What verse was that?
That's Exodus 22, or Exodus 4, 22 and 23. The plagues culminated with the death of each firstborn. The firstborn of Israel were protected from the death angel in every home, where by faith the blood of the lamb was put on the doorposts around the entrance of their home, a reality that foreshadowed Christ, who is our Passover lamb. 1 Corinthians 5, 7 says, "Cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened." Remember, leaven was a representation of sin in Scripture. So cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened, for Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Passover celebration is a beautiful picture of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross. Remember, they're supposed to take a specified lamb, and they're supposed to take it in their home, and it was supposed to be with them. Can you imagine how hard that would be? Children naturally gravitate towards animals. And so this lamb that comes into the home, I don't remember offhand how long it was in the home, but then it's supposed to be sacrificed, and I think it's supposed to sting. It's supposed to hurt. And that they would be sacrificed, then it had to be consumed that night. They're supposed to eat it with their loins girded. They're supposed to be ready to eat this thing and leave. And but this lamb pictured Jesus, the Lamb of God, that was slain from the foundation of the world. Pictured Jesus on the cross for our salvation from God's judgment. As the perfect Lamb of God, Jesus shed his blood to satisfy God's just and righteous demands concerning our sin. By his shed blood, we receive forgiveness, and God's wrath is not poured out upon us. The death angel passed by, God's judgment passes by those who are covered under the blood of the Lamb. Let me read you some verses about what Scripture says here regarding God's the sacrifice of Christ and his blood. Ephesians 1, 7 says, "In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace." Revelation 1, 5 says, "And from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead and the ruler of the kings of the earth, to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood." Hebrews 9, 12 and 22. "He entered once for all into the holy places," referring to Christ, "not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption." Verse 22. "Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified." How? "With blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness or no remission of sins." Paul then tells the Colossians, Colossians 1, 20, verse 20b, and then chapter 2, verses 13 through 14, "Through him to reconcile to himself all things," speaking of Christ, "whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross." Chapter 2, verse 13 and 14, "And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses." How has he done this? "By canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross." And it was at the cross where Jesus shed his blood as a sacrifice for our sins so that we might escape God's judgment. He removed our sins from us. Let me ask this. What can we learn about God by considering the 10 plagues? You know, Linda kind of mentioned a correlation between ancient Egyptian pagan deities. So God demonstrated his power over any type of rival deity. We know there is no other God. Scripture makes that clear. God says that there's no other God beside me. But we do know that there's demonic beings who are active in deception. But what else can we learn from God through the plagues. And again, these plagues devastated Egypt, devastated their livestock, devastated their livelihood. In fact, we know what happens when the children of Israel leave Egypt on their way out. What happens? They plunder the people. They ask, and they want Israel out so bad. They're weeping over the fact that they've lost their firstborn. And God instructs the people through Moses to ask them for gold and silver for their journey. And the people are just giving it to them. In essence, they plunder them.
Just like God told Abraham they would.
Yeah. He'd be a blessing to those who bless him, and he would curse those who curse him.
Well, but when he told about the 400 years.
Yeah. Oh, yeah, he specifically said that. And they would go out with great possessions. Yep, absolutely. But what can we learn about God through his judgments on Egypt through these various plagues? Yeah. Yeah, time and again he said that there's going to be a distinction between you and my people. And you'll see that they're in the land of Goshen. They're in the land where everything else is happening too, but they're protected from all these things. Yeah, so it's, yeah, yeah. How can you, our minds can't begin to fathom how you would have just a wall where this does not happen. But I think it shows that God is faithful to his people, does it not? That God, when God sets his affection upon you, you will not suffer his wrath. Jesus has borne that wrath for us. I've talked about the fact that it demonstrates his power over creation. Nothing is too hard for him. I think it demonstrates the fact that he is actively involved in creation. He is we're not deists. The idea that God kind of, deist will believe that there is a God, though you can't know him. Deist will assume that God somehow put the world in motion. They recognize it in creation, a fact that there's a divine fingerprint, that something has to have put all this in order. So deist would assume that God is the master clock winder. He kind of set everything going, and he just kind of let it go. And that he's not actively involved in creation. He just kind of put everything in place with natural laws and things of that nature. But we know from Scripture that God is actively involved in his creation. Terry.
You mentioned earlier that God is outside time.
Yeah.
Is it true melting? And as I'm listening to this, I'm thinking about the fact that God people play, what happened in that. We see that he's still, the eternal God is still the same God.
Yeah.
Future, the final chapter, Revelation.
Absolutely.
Like back then, personally, I think there's things going on now. Sometimes they're just too blind to see. Not taken away from the past, but it's sort of I'm not trying to get rid of that. I'm trying to emphasize that. He hasn't changed. He's still God. Yeah. And as you're referring to, he's still for his people. God.
Mm-hmm. Absolutely. Yeah, absolutely. I mean, it speaks of his great power, and I think that there should be this holy reverence and awe that comes upon us when we think about God's power, the rawness of his power. We get to see the outskirts of his ways in a thunderstorm, through a hurricane, through a tornado, through wildfires. But when God unleashes unique divine destruction, it is awe-inspiring. And the fact that it's interesting is the correlation between the plagues of Egypt and what we see unleashed again during the tribulation. In fact, the scripture says, unless God shortened those days, no flesh would survive. And it's one reason why I believe in a pre-trib rapture. My mind is drawn to Revelation 3:10, in which scripture says, because you have kept my word about patient endurance, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world to try those who dwell on the earth. So there's a correlation, yeah. And so God shows his great holiness and his ownership of the earth. It's all his. He exists outside of time, space, and matter. This is his world. We exist in his world. This isn't our world. This is his world. And he calls the shots. What else can we learn? Anything else? I don't want to labor too long here. All right, down here we see his judgment over sin or rebellion. The fact that he keeps his promise, he delivers his people, and I think that it reveals his great mission of redemption, because in every, I don't have the time to sit and read over all of these texts, but let me just mention a couple. Exodus 7:5, the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I stretch out my hand against Egypt. Then tomorrow, verse 10, Moses said, be it as you say, so that you may know that there is no one like the Lord our God. Verse 14 of Exodus 9, for this time I'll send all my plagues on you yourself and on your servants and your people, so that you may know that there is none like me in all the earth. Verse 16, for this purpose I've raised you up to show you my power, so that my name may be proclaimed in all the earth. So it was evangelistic. In fact, what do we find after the situation with Rahab? They come into the land, and she says the town's fearful as the spies go in. The town's scared of you because of what God has done. So they remember, even after 40 years of wandering, they knew what had happened. And so they came in, and that's why Rahab retreats the spies so well. We're fearful. And what her fear of God turned her to faith in God. And she responds and receives God's blessing. But it was evangelistic in nature as well. Moving on, Israel trusted and obeyed God, and God killed the firstborn of Egypt. After the death of each firstborn, Pharaoh called for Moses and Aaron, and he told them to get out that very night. He told them to go and worship God, and he also requested, I want you to bless me. All the Egyptians urged the Israelites to go with haste. The Egyptians gave them gold, silver, and fancy clothes, or nice apparel. Scripture says in Exodus 12, 31 through 36, then he summoned Moses and Aaron by night. Let me move on here. Verse 33, the Egyptians were urgent with the people to send them out of the land in haste. So they're rushing them out. For they said, we shall all be dead. So the people took their dough before it was leavened, their kneading bowls bound up in their cloaks and on their shoulders. The people of Israel had also done as Moses told them, for they asked the Egyptians for silver and gold, jewelry, and for clothing. And the Lord had given the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, so that they let them have whatever they asked for. Thus they plundered the Egyptians. In effect, the Israelites received back for their back pay for many years of slave labor. Later, they were able to use these treasures, we know, as they begin taking the gold that they had, and it was given in the building of the tabernacle. And so now we see their crossing at the Red Sea. As the children of Israel left Egypt, the Lord led them to double back. Pharaoh concluded that the Israelites were shut in the wilderness, so God hardened Pharaoh's heart again. So Exodus 13, turn there with me, Exodus 13, and then verses 21 through 13:21, far off here. Scripture says, and the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead them along the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light, that they might travel by day and by night. The pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night did not depart from before the people. Then the Lord said to Moses, tell the people of Israel to turn back and encamp in front of Pi-Hahiroth, between Migdol and the sea in front of Baal Zephon, you shall encamp facing it by the sea. For Pharaoh will say of the people of Israel that they are wandering in the land, the wilderness has shut them in. And I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and he will pursue them, and I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his host, and the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord. And they did so. So God God hardened Pharaoh's heart one more time so that he pursued Israel. This allowed God to deliver Israel and show Egypt once more and one final time that he is God. When the Israelites saw Pharaoh's pursuing chariots, they feared greatly. Chapter 14, verse 10, the Israelites bemoaned that Moses had ever come along and rescued them from slavery. This is Exodus 14, 12 through 14 and 18. It says, is not this what we said to you in Egypt? Leave us alone that we may serve the Egyptians. For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than die in the wilderness. And Moses said to the people, this is verse 13, fear not, stand firm, and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will work for you today. So they're to do nothing. They're just to watch. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you see those armies coming after you right now, you will never see them again. The Lord will fight for you. You have only to be silent. Verse 17 of Exodus 14, and I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians. So it's not just Pharaoh, it's the entire army. I'm going to harden their hearts so that they shall go in after them, and I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his host, his chariots and his horsemen. So you see not only the soldiers, but I'm going to take over their tanks, so to speak, and their artillery. It's going to be nothing. I'm going to take it all over. I'm going to get glory over it. And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I have gotten glory over Pharaoh, his chariots and his horsemen. Let me ask this, in light of verses 13 and 14 of Exodus 14, what was Moses' answer to their finger pointing and fear? What was his answer? Let me read that for you again. And Moses said to the people, fear not, stand firm, and see the salvation of the Lord. In fact, those are verbs that are used, reiterated again in the New Testament on multiple occasions. But fear not, stand firm, and see the salvation of the deliverance of the Lord, which he will work for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall never see again, and the Lord will fight for you, and you only have to be silent. So what was Moses' answer to their finger-pointing and fear? The Lord. The solution to your fear, that your life is going to be snuffed out tonight, look to the Lord. Fear not, stand firm, and see the Lord deliver you.
That it says that it's the Lord's fight.
Yeah.
He'll do it.
The Lord will fight for you. Yeah, absolutely. Absolutely. He pointed to God as their deliverer. They had no reason to fear because God was with them to save them. Why does adversity often cause people to doubt God's plan? So as I talked about this morning, you're stuck in between God's providence and God's promises. And you're cornered. You have real human needs. There's a real need for life and longevity this morning. There's a real need for drinking water. Why do people doubt when we come into circumstances, when we're cornered by God's providence, yet God's promises? Why do we doubt? Even when the Lord leads us right there. Remember they're being led by the pillar of fire, pillar of cloud and fire. The God of the impossible.
Yeah.
Yeah. Kelly.
I think also, like, you hear other people, how they speak, or they have,
Yeah. Yeah, we can listen to the influence of others. Yeah. And if you're like me, it's not just what other people are saying. The reality is you have this voice in the back of your head. This time God's not going to come through. You're all on your own. Maybe you screwed up somehow along the way, and now you're just reaping the consequences of what you've done. And so you're kind of on your own. You know, we tend to doubt God's plans because we get our mind, kind of as Linda's saying, we look at our circumstances as being the final verdict. That this is all there is. What we're seeing is all there is. That there's not a God who has ordained things, a God that is carefully watching over everything. And we see our circumstances as triumphant, not the God over our circumstances. We tend to, and I think there's a reality too, that people tend to think that God never intends for us to experience adversity. This is, you know, R.C. Sproul wrote a book, and it's a good book. It's called Surprised by Suffering. And in it, we know as God's people that in this world we will have tribulation. Scripture says, and I believe it's in Psalm 34, that many are the afflictions of the righteous. And we know those things to be true. And yet, we are surprised when difficulty comes. Because the reality is, when you get the call that you don't want to hear, when you find out that your finances through trickery have been swindled from you, when you have to pay bills that you shouldn't have to pay because your children, your parents, somebody else that you are obligated to care for has somehow, you know, these are things that we experience that are like a kick in the stomach, and they take our breath away. And if you've ever lost your breath, had the wind knocked out of you, you are writhing. You feel like you're going to die. That's how we feel in suffering. And I'm so thankful that God is patient with us. And He remembers we're dust. But there is a danger in thinking that if I just do everything right, that I'll never experience a difficulty. That if I just, you know, we're kind of like children. If our kids always are doing the right things, there's not a lot of friction between mom and dad. In fact, mom and dad are kind of nice when I'm doing what I should be doing. There's special things along the way, and we feel that we can manipulate God by just more obedience. If I'm just a little bit more wise over here, I have better friends, or I better use my money, or I have this, or I have that. If I do this, if I come to church, if I give, I do this, I'm involved in this ministry, that somehow we become indispensable, and that God should bless us because we're doing all the right things. When God is more interested in the way, and I really, that what we fail to remember is that holiness creates happiness, and we don't think like that. Because the more holy we understand God to be, and the holiness that He's put upon our life, that we're called to live distinct, called to trust Him, that there is a peace and a happiness that comes from that that cannot be shaken by circumstances. It doesn't mean that life is not hard and that there's not seasons of weeping. There is, but in holiness there's true, deep joy and happiness of heart and life. And God has called us to experience adversity so that we see Him and come to understand Him and know Him. People think that they deserve better, that difficulty has no, and that difficulty has no ultimate spiritual benefit. How many of you times have you ever said, what good can actually come from this? Nothing good can come from what just happened. Nothing good. I have said it, and I'm sure if you've probably said it as well, at least thought it. Maybe you didn't say it. But the reality of Scripture teaches something starkly different. That nothing, that God's work in our life, even through the hard times, is there's no, God is just not indifferent about your life. He doesn't waste time, He doesn't waste pain, He doesn't waste your tears. God loves us more than we can ever imagine. God doesn't waste our heartaches, He just doesn't. He is working for our good. The Exodus then culminates with the crossing of the Red Sea. We talked about that story this morning. And the Red Sea proclaimed God's redemptive concern so vividly that its power, I think its clarity, is unparalleled, with the exception of Christ's death and resurrection. That's unparalleled. In fact, in the Old Testament, time after time after time, if you read the Psalms, everything goes back to the Exodus. Remember, I brought you out of Egypt. I brought you out of Egypt. I brought you out of Egypt. Every time it comes back to that defining moment where He brought them out to be His people. God redeemed Israel from slavery with finality. Exodus 14:13b, He pronounced this great deed, and He does it in several stages. First, if you remember, He moved the pillar of cloud from before the Israelites to now. It goes to be their rear guard to block the approach of the Egyptians. and to provide light for Israel for crossing, but darkness for the Egyptians. It's amazing how God works. You could read this in Revelation 14, 9, 19 through 28, and 30 and 31. The pillar of cloud and fire were constant signs of God's presence and defense for His people. Each one of us have God's presence with us at all times through His indwelling Spirit. And this is the Spirit that gives light and protection to His people. He works in us the same way. Secondly, the Lord caused a strong east wind to blow all night. We talked about this morning and divided the water of the Red Sea. Third, the Israelites crossed through the Red Sea on dry ground. Fourthly, the Egyptians then pursued the Israelites into the sea. Fifth, before dawn, in the darkest hours of the night, the Lord began to judge Egypt. And how did He do that? He caused the armies to be confused. He bogged down their chariot wheels, and then He then take these heaps of water crashing back to their original position. And by morning light, the Israelites saw the Egyptians dead upon the seashore. Israel had saw the great power that the Lord used against the Egyptians, so that the people feared the Lord and they believed in the Lord and in His servant Moses. Exodus 14:31. And then, you know, we talked about it this morning as well, so I'm not going to take a lot of time and we'll have to be done here. But in Exodus 15, you have then the song of Moses, the hymn teaches about how the Lord triumphed gloriously, that He is strong, that He's a warrior, that He's glorious in power, that He is merciful in His work of redemption, verse 13, and that His dominion or His reign over the earth is forever, verse 18. The heart of the hymn appears in verse 11, in which it says, "Who is like You, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like You, majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders?" This central verse teaches that God is unique, glorious in His holiness, awe-inspiring in His praises, and that He accomplishes wonderful things. This is the idea of wonderful is not when Scripture speaks about how that God is the wonderful counselor. He's the mighty God, the everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. But this idea of wonderful is the idea that it's mind-blowing, that God does mind-blowing deeds. God had redeemed Israel from slavery, and He would give Israel the promised land. God deserved all the glory. The hymn correctly ascribes all the honor, all the praise for the Exodus to God Himself. Moses was merely a man in the process. And that's all the time we have this evening. Any thoughts or questions? Daniel.
Where it says that, it says that God raised Pharaoh up to show his great power. And he tells Moses, "I will have mercy, and so he just reminds me of the fact that, yes, God is absolutely sovereign over His creation, but He's also sovereign.
Mm-hmm. Good, good. Anyone else? Any other thoughts or comments? Good.
Some of the channels that we're able to watch these days are actually reporting on how God is acting in the world.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah.
It amazes me that through the ages, he's allowed one or two or three men or women to come up to find his invention or his power to invent something new.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah. Yeah. And we what a blessing it is. We don't even think about this often, but how thankful are we to God that He has opened our mind to the fact of His greatness, and that we see God active in the beauties of in the beauties of this created order, but also in the judgments. That He is just and right in all He does, and that He is beautiful and glorious in might, doing wondrous deeds. How that God has even caused us to know that. We are surrounded by really nice people that don't think that way at all. And God has illuminated our heart to His glorious might. He has accomplished through the Exodus what He wanted to. And we are today still singing Exodus 15 in our heart and in our life. Because of this, because He has made His name known and His name great in all the earth, we are still singing that song of redemption today. All right. Well, how about we go to the Lord in prayer and just ask His blessing upon His word tonight. Father, we ask that You would cause us to remember Your power, and that when we're faint and weary, that you are not powerless to strengthen us. You give strength to the weary. You give strength to our feeble knees, our weary hands, our broken hearts. I just pray that You'd cause us to trust You in life's adversities. Cause us, Lord, to have faith in Your power. I pray that You'd cause us to rejoice even when life is hard. I pray that You would magnify Yourself in our heart and mind. Cause us to think about You and meditate upon You. And I pray that as even we're calling upon You now in prayer, that You are the God, same God, who worked on behalf of Your people, who accomplished the Exodus, and that my prayers, just as Moses' prayers, enter Your ears. Your people's prayers enter Your ears, and You hear, and You work on behalf of Your people. The Bible says Your ears are open to the prayers of the righteous, and we are righteous in You. And I'm thankful, God. I just pray that Your people would, that we would be hungry for You, and that we would depend upon You for power and strength, and that we would trust You even when life is hard. Help us to trust You for the strength we need, the energy we need to do what You've called us to do each day in the mundane things of life and the hard seasons of life as well. May You give us the strength to do and to endure whatever You ordain for our growth and joy and for Your glory, Lord. Just have Your will in Your way. We also pray for Emily tonight, who's being induced. We pray that it would go well with her, and that it would be a smooth birth. We pray that there'd be no difficulties, and that it would be as painless and quick as possible. So Lord, be with her, be with Jordan and the family. Give them great joy and excitement, and Lord, give Emily the strength she needs for the task that You have set before her. Oh Lord, just be with her, strengthen her. And Lord, we just pray Your blessing upon Your church tonight. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. You are dismissed.